Well, you can turn to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 7, bringing to a conclusion Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. It's the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, and essentially what Stephen is doing is using their history and their scriptures to show that he is not guilty of the false charges that have been brought up against him. He has been accused of being anti-Moses. He's been accused of being anti-temple. He spends a bulk of his time defending the charge of anti-Moses-ism in verses 17 to 43. And here in verses 44 to 50, specifically, he is countering the charge that he is anti-temple. So I want to read this section, chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the written word, and we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts. We need his aid to teach and guide us, to direct us to what Moses pointed forward to and what the temple pointed forward to, even our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would not miss the message of Stephen's sermon here, that these things in the Old Covenant were types and shadows of the Christ who was to come. And now that he's here, we don't go backwards in redemptive history. We go only to him and to him alone. And our Father, I pray that you would forgive us again for our sins and what it does in terms of our understanding. Give us the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ so that we may receive with thanksgiving your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have seen over the last several weeks, Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin again is designed to show that he is not the one guilty of being anti-Moses and being anti-temple. The council or the Sanhedrin to whom he's speaking have actually demonstrated the fact that they're anti-Moses and they're anti-temple. They rejected Jesus Christ. Moses wrote about Jesus. So if they reject Jesus, then they by implication are rejecting Moses himself. The tabernacle and the temple existed not as an end in itself, but rather as a type, as a shadow, pointing forward to the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who took on our humanity. That temple, that tabernacle pointed forward. Now that Christ has come, to maintain attachment to the temple is to be anti-temple. In other words, the temple simply pointed them to Jesus. In their rejection of Jesus, they are demonstrating their rejection of the temple itself. Very paradoxical, but Stephen, I think, really shows this throughout his message. So we've been looking at verses 44 to 50. Last time we saw the tabernacle of witness in verses 44 and 45. Remember that the tabernacle was ordained by God. It was instituted by God. It was appointed by God. It was the means by which sinful Israel could approach a holy God. And the way that sinful Israel could approach a holy God was through sacrifice. It was through blood. It was through atonement. And so that is the purpose for which the tabernacle existed. Now we're going to turn our attention to the temple of the God of Jacob, and then finally the testimony of the prophet Isaiah. But notice, the temple of the God of Jacob in verses 46 and 47. Notice, after saying that God had instituted the tabernacle, he says that the fathers had the tabernacle in the land possessed by the Gentiles. And then in verse 46, it speaks of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time here with reference to what's called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, but I want us to understand that David was a man who found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, when we consider that, it's a glorious statement, not concerning David, but concerning Yahweh. God the Lord received David unto himself by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God the Lord had announced to Saul that he was going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart in 1 Samuel chapter 13. David was that man after his own heart. Was David a perfect man? Absolutely, positively not. David committed gross sin before a holy God, but David exulted in, that means rejoiced in, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 32, David counts himself blessed as one to whom the Lord has not imputed iniquity. David knew his status, his standing, his acceptance with God was not based on David's performance, but on David's greater son. In other words, God in His grace and in His mercy received David. God in His grace and in His mercy showed that favor to David. In fact, there are two instances in the life of David where he celebrates the goodness of God to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 at verse 9, he says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. We could admit the same sorts of things. We could celebrate the same realities. The times that we should have died. The times that we should have gotten sick. The times that we should have ended up in a hospital or perhaps a prison. We can reflect upon the reality that God has redeemed us from all our adversity, but even more so in the spiritual realm. He has delivered us from the power of sin. He has delivered us from the power of the devil. He has released us from the power of the world. The other time that David makes this comment is in 2 Kings, and this is after his long life. This is prior to him going to the grave. So 2 Samuel 4:9, when he admits this, he's middle-aged, probably middle to late age. But in 1 Kings, he's on the verge of death, and he's nevertheless able to say the same thing. 1 Kings 1:29, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." When he says it in 2 Samuel 4, he probably means Philistines. He probably means Saul. He probably means the enmity of the nations around him as the king of Israel. When he says it in 1 Kings 1:29, maybe he's got in his head Bathsheba. Maybe he's got in his head Uriah the Hittite. Maybe he's got in his head the more spiritual things in terms of the redemption that God has wrought out and brought him out of that adversity of sin, that adversity of rebellion, that adversity of enmity, not with the nations around, but with the God of heaven and earth. But in these two instances, David demonstrates that he was in fact one who received the very favor of God Almighty. It truly is a blessed thing and a blessed sort of incentive for you, if you're a sinner, not saved by grace, to consider Christ. Christ justified David. Now, I don't care how bad you are, I would guess that you didn't commit murder or adultery within the last days or months. Maybe you have. Maybe you actually have. This is the glory of the gospel. There is forgiveness with thee. David says in Psalm 130 that thou mayest be feared. When David cries out in distress in Psalm 130, verse 1, it's not the distress of the temporal enemies. It's sin that affects David. When he says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord, Lord, hear the voice of my supplications. He goes on to specify what the nature of his sorrow is. He says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? None of us in here. There's nobody who could stand before a holy God. But he goes on, he says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. David rejoices in the forgiveness of sins. And if you are a sinner here this morning, go to the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing better. Ask any believer in here after the service. I challenge you, I encourage you to do that. Find some believer and say, are you sad that you came to Jesus? Do you sort of rethink that decision? I don't mean it in an Arminian, Pelagian way. Just grant me the use of the language here. Do you regret that decision in having come to Christ? No one's going to say, oh yeah, you know, my life was much better before when I was a slave to sin. My life was much better before when I cared about what this world thought. My life was much better before when I was subject to the very devil himself. None of them say that. He who believes will never be disappointed. He who believes will never be put to shame. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer. It's a wonderful thing to know that you will never die. You may pass through the physical trial of death, but it's the portal into heaven itself. That's in the future for God's people. And if God's people are not happy about that, God's people need to repent. We need to be a people that have this understanding of what lay in our future, and we need to communicate that to others. What's David say as a man forgiven by God's grace in Psalm 51? Which Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. He talks about his sin, he talks about God's mercy, and he talks about having received that. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Who better to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ than a man conquered by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who better to say, come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins than a David who was guilty of the sins of murder and adultery? Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for a moment so we can see what Stephen is talking about. Remember, another reason why we're spending a lot of time in this defense of Stephen in Acts 7 is because it's a window by which we can survey the Old Testament. We can piece together an understanding of what's happening in the Old Testament and how all of it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The background for Stephen's statement there in Acts chapter 7 is not only 2 Samuel. It's in Psalm 132 that I read at the outset of worship. In fact, the closest parallel of Stephen's language is with Psalm 132. But Psalm 132, Psalm 89 that we just sang, all are based on 2 Samuel 7. And this is called the Davidic Covenant. This is God's covenant with David. It's a covenant of kingdom and kingship. It's a promise to David that from David's line, one is going to rise up and going to occupy that throne forever and ever and ever. And so 2 Samuel 7 is very important when it comes to considering not only the tabernacle, but the temple. Because it's a temple that David wants to build for God. And that's what's in view in 2 Samuel 7. The word house is being used in three different ways in 2 Samuel 7. David is sitting in his house, marveling that he's in this beautiful palace, and the tabernacle of God, or God rather, is dwelling in tents. House is also used as dynasty. God says, I'm going to make a house out of you. I'm going to make a dynasty out of you. And then the final way that house is used is a temple, a place for God to occupy among the children of Israel. So you just need to understand that. The word house is used in a couple of different ways. But notice, with reference to the desire of David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. See, you get the idea. David's been victorious. God's given him blessing. God has redeemed his life from every adversity up to this point. The enemies of Israel have been vanquished. David now has this beautiful palace. We read about it in 2 Samuel 5. It's been built. He's sitting there and saying, wait a minute. You know, I've got this great palace. I've got this great house. I've got all the great benefits from all the battles that Yahweh has granted to us, victory. And yet God doesn't have a permanent dwelling place. God doesn't have a temple. God doesn't have a house. We still have this tabernacle that is mobile, this tabernacle that you put up in the wilderness. Now notice what God does with reference to David. He highlights the promise given through covenant in verses 5 to 9 and then later in verse 17. We see that what Nathan says to David is the word of the living God. And it concerns this request that David has presented, but God takes this request and gives an explanation to David. Notice, we see the promise given specifically in verses 10 and 11. Notice, verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." So let me just give you the crib notes here, or the cliff notes. Is it cliff notes or crib notes? I think it's cliff notes. Just tell you what David is hearing from God. God says, I have been in a tabernacle. I have been in this mobile tent because Israel has been mobile. Because Israel hasn't been stationary. Israel has moved from place to place, so God has moved from place to place. So in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7, he is saying, I want Israel to be planted in the land. I want Israel to be stable, and then they can build a house for me. Isn't that the way parents function? They make sure their kids are provided for, and then they can be looked after? It's the way the father deals with Israel here. He says, while they are moving about, I'll move about with them. But I want to plant them securely and stably in the land, and then they can build for me this temple, this stationary place. There'll no longer be this tent that has to be thrown up in the wilderness, but rather there'll be a central sanctuary where they can come to worship through sacrifice and praise. So the Lord God here provides for His people before He gets provided for. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? In fact, Dale Ralph Davis makes the observation. He says, how can He, God, settle down when they, Israel, are unsettled? Perhaps we glimpse now why Yahweh wants no cedar temple yet. He must make a secure place for Israel first. He will not rest till He gives rest to His people. It's a beautiful thought. You've ever met those people that say, oh, the Old Testament, it's filled with wrath and judgment and blood and destruction and genocide. It's just a horrific thing. It's filled with grace and compassion and mercy and kindness and goodness and love. We sang in Psalm 89 that He broke Egypt. And we think, horror of horrors, the breaking of Egypt was necessary for the preservation of His people. For God's people to ultimately flourish, all of the enemies of Christ must be put down. Now, let's not be 21st century, quickly triggered and offended people, but get our minds and hearts wrapped around the concept of righteousness and justice. And realize that in this world, there are those who are with Jesus Christ, and there are those who are against Jesus Christ. And with reference to those who are against Jesus Christ, it's not the case that He doesn't deal with them harshly and severely. He most certainly does. Every few years there's a new book denying the doctrine of hell. I've always wondered why. I think it's because psychologically persons have a tough time with the concept. But in terms of our own life, in terms of our own experience, if you knew that a man was convicted of grievous crimes, he had hurt children, he had abused people, he had murdered, we'd all want him to be punished, wouldn't we? Oh, no, not me, Pastor. Well, then you're not thinking biblically. Because we image God. And the foundation of His throne are justice and righteousness. And we need to think God's thoughts after Him. So you see, with reference to Israel, God is functioning as a father to them. While they are transient people, He will be a transient God. He will dwell in the tabernacle. But once He stations them securely in the land, then the temple can be built. This is what David hasn't seen. This is what David needs to be educated about. This is what David needs to be instructed on. And that's precisely what God is doing with David. So there's a promise for the people of Israel in verse 10, and then notice in verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Again, a dynasty of kings will come from David. And that's where he goes now. Notice, he highlights the presence of the kingdom and the perpetuity of it. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this has an immediate sort of application and a distant one with reference to David. Immediately in the life of his son Solomon, who builds this temple for God. That's what Stephen says in Acts 7:47. Solomon built him a house. But there is a distant application. It's to the son of David, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the King Solomon, the succession of kings that would come from him, is David's dynasty. But it's that last Davidic king that comes, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, that will do or achieve all that is written here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Is everybody with me? I think if you get this, it helps you in life. How is this practical for me, Pastor? It shows you the faithfulness of your God. How does this help me on Thursday, Pastor? It shows you that God can be trusted. It's a beautiful thing. You know, we don't always need a sermon, you know, 15 things on how to be a better you. We need sermons on how glorious God is. Because once we understand how glorious God is, we will, I think by implication, be better us's. If there is even such a thing. A better us. But notice, back in the text, God tells him, it's going to be a son that builds a house. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you, forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now again, this has immediate application to Solomon and his sons. But it has a distant application from David's vantage point in Jesus Christ. And God says, with reference to this promise, that even sin will not annul it. It says, if you or your son sin, which Solomon did, how does Solomon end his life? Solomon ends his life by multiplying marriages, 1,000 women, and he is led astray by their gods. So Solomon sinned. Every king descending from him by ordinary generation sinned. But God says sin will not annul this promise the way it did with Saul. When God makes this promise to David, it's going to come to fruition. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus never sins. The others did sin, but as God stipulates here, their sin is not going to sidetrack the very promises of God. It's going to come to pass. It's going to come to fruition. And it does in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin's not going to mess it up. Time isn't going to mess it up. Even death's not going to mess it up. God can be trusted. Now, when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, and you think about the Annunciation, the promise concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus in Luke 1, 30 to 33, the language is so similar. It is this Mary who's going to give birth to this son of David that is going to reign over the kingdom of God forever and ever, world without end. The beauty of the nativity scene finds its taproots historically in the covenant made with David. You see why this is important? See, today, I think with New Covenant Christians, we don't think a lot about the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Testament. We don't hear sermons on the Old Testament. So we don't really think much about it. If you don't think much about the Old Testament, in some ways, the New Testament doesn't make as much sense. It's not as glorious. Not to say it's not glorious, but it isn't as glorious when you see that the birth of Jesus Christ has its taproots in history to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. I don't know. For me, that just makes me happy. It makes me happy to see how the Bible works together as a whole. That it's a forest. And while it's good to investigate individual trees, it's nice to see how the whole functions. And to see that in that whole function, it is God reconciling the world to Himself by Jesus Christ the Lord. This is where we would have an amen if we were a black church in Southern California. Notice the promise concerning David's son. John Gill commenting. He says, that is, both his family and his government should be perpetuated, or he should always have one of his family to sit upon his throne, the accomplishment of which, in the beginning of it, he saw with his eyes in his son Solomon, and with an eye of faith in his greater son, the Messiah, in whom only these words will have their complete fulfillment. Just like we saw, that promise of God made to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 about a prophet like Moses. There was immediate application in every prophet subsequent to Moses, but the final realization of the fulfillment of it was in the prophet Christ. In the same way, this line of Davidic kings begins with Solomon, but it's ultimately realized in Jesus. He is the son of David after all. And Stephen is highlighting the reality that he wanted to build a house for God, but God wouldn't let him. And if we ask the question, why didn't God let him? Because David was a man of blood, a man of war. Now, don't interpret that this way. Well, he was icky and defiled, and God would have no truck with him. Not at all. God enabled David to vanquish his enemies. God enabled David to lower his foot, as it were, on the necks of his enemies. He was too busy killing people and extending the kingdom of God on earth to build the temple. That's the point. He was a man of blood. He was a man of war. He had a primary calling to stabilize the kingdom. Now that the kingdom is stabilized under David, it's his son Solomon that would build the house. It's his son Solomon that would construct the earthly temple. It's his son Solomon enjoying the peace secured by God through his servant David that would make that mobile tabernacle into a stationary and permanent facility occupying Jerusalem. So that's the connection. Don't ever read that and say, well, David was a man of war. God doesn't like men of war, and therefore David couldn't build the temple. God gave the victory to that man of war. That man of war was successful because of his God. You get that, right? There's no, oh, God's displeased. God's absolutely pleased with David and his mission. But there's a division of labor thing. And it was Solomon that would build the temple. And that is precisely what Stephen says in Acts 7. David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Now, the Old Testament background for this, 1 Kings 5. You can turn there. 1 Kings chapter 5. Again, I'm hoping that through this window of Stephen's sermon or Stephen's defense or speech, we're getting intrigued with the Old Testament and we're wanting to understand the Old Testament. And see that what Stephen is doing is citing their scriptures and history to make his case. Again, Stephen's not informing the Sanhedrin. They knew their history. But the way that Stephen weaves together his defense is showing that their history and scriptures are the ones that substantiate the reality that Stephen is not anti-Moses and he's not anti-temple. Notice in 1 Kings 5:3, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side." Now notice this, "until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." So again, it's not that God's got a problem with David as a man of war. It was God that gave David the soles or the necks of his enemies. David says in Psalm 110, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." See that language of the greater son of David. It was employed previously with reference to David himself. Solomon says, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name." See, Stephen knows his Bible. Stephen knows his history. Stephen knows the scripture. And Stephen is using this for good effect and good purpose to vindicate himself of these false charges. But you know what I think is even more imperative in the mind of Stephen? I don't think it is in the first place to make sure they know he's not anti-temple and he's not anti-Moses. I think Stephen's chief desire is to let them know that they are anti-temple and they are anti-Moses. I think Stephen knows precisely what is going on, and he wants to convict them. He wants to show them their sin. That's why at the end he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit." What is he doing? I've shared with you in the past that commentators think that he didn't finish his speech. He most certainly did. He lays it out in beautiful detail up to verse 50, and then he brings it home via applicatory preaching in verses 51 and following. You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The way your fathers did with Moses is the way you do now with Jesus Christ, the one you betrayed and murdered. He brings it to a conclusion with a view and a hope, I think, for them to be cut to the heart, and instead of trying to murder him, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" See, there's two instances that I've seen in the book of Acts where people are cut to the heart. In Acts 2, they're cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Well, Stephen brings the heat to bear upon them. They're cut to the heart, but instead of crying out to Stephen, "What must we do?" they gnash at him with their teeth, they drive him out of the city, and they murder this man of God. They understood the implications of what he had said, they just rejected it wholesale. And as a result, they shed the blood of this man, this just man, this righteous man that simply preached their scriptures to them. So this is the background. Chapter 6 and 7 essentially have the construction of the temple. And then at chapter 8, you need to turn there, you see the dedication of the temple. Now we're going to get real practical as to why Stephen is doing this with reference to his speech and the testimony of the prophet Isaiah. In Israel, they had become accustomed to the temple as sort of their source of national pride. As long as the temple was standing, everything was good. That meant God was good with them. It meant that they were secure with reference to their enemies. And in that particular process, it became an idolatrous thing for them. Their attachment to the temple overrode the design of the temple. In other words, if the temple was to serve as a type and a shadow, it was never supposed to be permanent. It was never supposed to be that which they cleaved to. It was always going to be the case that it would give way to that which it typified, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had become idolatrous with reference to the temple, and I think that's Stephen's point with reference to the Sanhedrin at this particular point. But their scriptures cautioned them against such an approach. He's not saying tabernacle and temple were wrong. He's saying tabernacle and temple did what God intended for it to do. What's wrong is man's response to these things. To trust in the tabernacle or the temple instead of the God of heaven and earth. Do you get it? So when he appeals to the testimony of the prophet Isaiah, it's very clear. God, through Isaiah, says, "Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool, where's the house that you will build for me?" But even prior to the testimony of Isaiah, Solomon recognized that. At the very dedication of the temple, Solomon admits that. There's a caution given to the people, by implication, to never set their affections upon the temple to the neglect of God. Don't set your affections upon the temple to the neglect of the one that the temple is pointing us unto. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" You have to appreciate that Stephen's defense here is masterful. They're accusing him of being anti-temple. He's saying, "No, you guys are. Because you have believed the idea that God of heaven and earth, or the God who dwells and inhabits eternity, is now confined in this space." Solomon didn't see it this way. Solomon didn't admit this. Solomon realized the limitations of earthly temples. So he cites this fact that Solomon built. And as I direct you to this, consider, how much less this temple which I have built. It is a glorious, glorious defense. the Geneva Bible has here. Solomon built a temple according to God's commandment, but not with any such condition that the majesty of God should be enclosed therein. Do you get it? Solomon built this temple. It's a beautiful, lavish thing, by the way. I mean, if we spent time going through chapter 6 and 7, we'd be here all day and you'd probably get upset. But as well, you would see that the hinges were made of solid gold. It was a glorious dwelling place. Again, it didn't contain God. It was a visible symbol representation of the dwelling place of God. But it didn't house God. It didn't contain God. God was not locally present there. And Solomon knew that at the dedication. What's Stephen's point? You guys should have known that too. You should have known that this attachment to the temple, over and above attachment to the promises of God that are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, is wrong. It's idolatrous. And what you have done is to reject the very purpose for the temple. So that's why he invokes David and Solomon concerning the temple. Now back to Acts chapter 7, we finish up with the testimony of the prophet Isaiah in verses 48 to 50. So Solomon built him a house, verse 47, and then in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. There's this distinction, temples made with hands and temples not made with hands, right? Temples made with hands and temples not made with hands. An example of a temple made with hands is the very temple that was standing at the time that Stephen is preaching. Jesus himself makes this distinction between temples made with hands and the temple not made with hands. He makes this distinction in John 2. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They marveled. They said it took us 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it again in 3 days? John says he was talking about the temple of his body. This distinction is drawn out by the apostle in the book of Hebrews as well. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 is very similar to the apostle's argument in Hebrews as a whole. And specifically, Hebrews makes this distinction between temples or places made with hands versus those not made with hands. So Stephen is pointing out to them something they should have known based on Solomon's testimony at the dedication of the temple and based on the prophetic testimony of the prophet Isaiah, which he will now cite to show them that they again are the ones that have missed the point of the temple, that he rather has accepted it. Notice the recognition by the prophet, or the testimony of the prophet, verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Sounds exactly like what Solomon says at the dedication. You see, for any and all that would think that God is somehow confined or contained in an earthly structure, the prophet's testimony here obliterates that thought. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is God's footstool. Where will puny creatures ever get the wherewithal to build a house for God? The building of the physical structure in terms of the tabernacle and temple, again, were typical, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. They weren't the end. They weren't the antitype. That wasn't everything. They served for a period of time, as the author tells us in the book of Hebrews, until the time of Reformation, when Jesus would come. Not when Luther and Calvin would come. The Reformation in Hebrews 9 is the new covenant. It's not the 16th century. And so that's what's going on here. And he points to the prophet Isaiah, and he tells them that this is, in fact, the reality. So, just to kind of bring this to a finer point. I feel like we've covered a lot of material this morning. Some of you are looking a little bit dizzied and wearied going, wow, is there going to be a test on this? I sure hope not. But I think that if you get Stephen's speech and you use it as a window to appreciate what's happening in the Old Testament, you need to know what's happening in the Old Testament. You need to know. Because Paul says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. What promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ is Paul most likely talking about? 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 8, Isaiah 60, 66. All of the prophets and all of the promises and all of the testimony of the Old Testament are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus. So how can we fully appreciate all that if we don't understand what's happening? So with this window, you ought to take it home and you ought to use Stephen's speech in the same manner. Investigate a bit more fully, tabernacle. Investigate a bit more fully, temple. Investigate a bit more fully the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. Investigate the life and the ministry of Moses and to see how he functioned typically, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And that's what Stephen's telling them. Just like Jesus does in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures for in them. You think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. If you're not reading your Old Testament, you're not hearing sermons on your Old Testament, you're not thinking through the implications of the Old Testament, you're going to be awkward in terms of your Christian experience. You need to be people of the book, the entire book. I'm not saying don't read the New Testament. I'm not saying don't, you know, investigate that. Lloyd Jones thought it was, you know, travesty to just print New Testaments. I don't know, travesty. I know he wasn't thrilled about the prospect of just printing New Testaments. But brethren, it's not bad to give somebody a New Testament. You're going to give them half a book. If you're only reading the New Testament, you're only reading half a book. And if you understand how the Bible holds together, you will see that Christ is the consistent, cohesive glue. It all terminates in Him. All roads lead to Jesus, even the Old Testament roads. And to neglect those roads is to do disservice to your God and to your own soul. Now, as we go back to this particular section, notice, God describes heaven as His throne and earth as His footstool. Now, Gill says, these things are not to be literally understood, but are images and figures representing the majesty, sovereignty, and immensity of God. He says, what house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? In other words, there is nothing created that can contain God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You cannot box God in. I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I know that a couple others did as well. Do you know what was on the altar? There was what was called the tabernacle. At least in my Catholic church, it was a gold box that under lock and key is where they put the hosts. The bread that we would say rightly represents the body of our Lord. They say, of course, that the bread is the body of the Lord after it goes through their hocus pocus. But that was called the tabernacle as if that little place could confine or contain the deity. That's at least how I grew up thinking. The tabernacle, that's where God is, because that's where the bread is kept that's going to be trotted out and used in the supper. Brethren, that is faulty. I mean, notwithstanding transubstantiation and the abomination of the Mass itself, but the idea that we can, with, you know, a cheap little lock and a cheap little key, put God in a box? The whole Old Testament said that you're not supposed to treat the temple that way. You're not supposed to treat the tabernacle that way. It may be the place where God visibly represents or demonstrates His presence among the people, but it's not that that place could ever contain the immensity of God. Our God is great. Our God is glorious. Our God is magnificent. Our God is not like us. As we often point out in our church, there is a creator-creature distinction. It's not the case that we go from lower forms of creation to God. It's not the case that we start with a bug, and then we move to a cat, and then we move to a dog, and then we move to a man, and then we move to an angel, and then we move to God. God is not man writ large. God's not a super version of us. God is God. He alone occupies that being, that creatorship. He is not confined or contained by the creature. That could never be. Now, we try, we attempt, we want to domesticate God, we want to ungod God of certain of His attributes or perfections so that He's more manageable for us. We want to put Him in a box, we want to locate Him presently in a temple or a tabernacle, we want to have dominion ultimately over Him. But according to the prophet Isaiah, heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for God? You puny creatures, you actually think you have it in you. Now, God's not like saying it like this, but I think this is the way we're supposed to understand it. Who do you think you are to actually think you can contain God? Remember when God answers Job out of the whirlwind? He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job, when I told the waters thus far and no further? You see, God is silencing Job at the end of the book of Job with an appeal to God's sovereignty, His majesty, His excellence. And that's what Stephen is doing. You guys have fixed your attention and your affection and your love and your devotion to this building. God transcends the building. Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. There's no house that you could ever build for Him. To suggest that Stephen didn't complete his sermon is to completely misread Stephen's sermon. He finishes it, and he's going to bring it home to a very heartfelt, convicting conclusion when we look at that in verses 51 to 53. That's why they respond the way they do. That's why they get so upset. That's why they want to drive him out of the city and execute him, because he has indicted them. Now, I think we have sufficiently dealt with the defense of Stephen in terms of our application. I want to just, by way of concluding thoughts, consider the covenant with David. The promise that a son of David would build a house for God. Realized typically by Solomon, ultimately realized by Jesus Christ. Now, G.K. Beale has a really excellent book called The Church and the Temple's, the Temple and the Church's Mission. And in that, he makes this observation. The fact that Isaiah says what Isaiah says where Isaiah says it means that Isaiah understood that the temple built by Solomon did not ultimately fulfill the promise made by God to David. Let me just say that again. The fact that Isaiah says what Isaiah says indicates that Isaiah did not believe that Solomon's construction of the temple exhausted the promise that God had made to David. In other words, Isaiah says this not only to indict the people of Israel at the time, not only to call them to heartfelt true religion, but also to anticipate greater glory. Most persons have seen that section of Isaiah points to new covenant realities. The new covenant reality is that Jesus Christ comes. Jesus Christ is the temple. Jesus Christ is both house of God and the way to the house of God. Jesus Christ fulfills all that tabernacle and temple stood for. And so I think Beale's absolutely right. That Isaiah does what Isaiah does shows that Isaiah does not think that Solomon exhausted that promise. Now turn one final passage to Matthew 16. Just want you to see the ultimate fulfillment of the final realization, however we want to deem it, of David's, or the promise of God to David. Remember that God says to David that a son of God would build a house for God. That's in essence what 2 Samuel 7 promises. A son of God will build a house for God. Notice in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Don't you love Jesus? He makes you feel real uncomfortable. What's the general consensus out there? They answer, okay, well, what do you guys think? Jesus does that, doesn't he? He asks you questions like, do you believe this? He asks you questions like, who do you say that I am? So he moves from the broad generic, what's the report on the street concerning who I am, to them. But who do you say that I am? It's very imperative, important that we see this. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, 2 Samuel 7, it's going to be a son of God that builds a house for God. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." See, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the house. Jesus builds the church, which is a house, which is that living, dwelling place of God Most High. See, this is the ultimate realization. This is the fruition. This is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. Jesus builds a house for God as a son of God, and he does so consistently with 2 Samuel 7. Now, one final thought, and then we close. You're probably saying, wasn't that one fun? No, I said that was the last text. You don't have to turn to the text I'm going to cite. I can just read it for you. Stephen only mentions a part of verse 2 in his citation. The rest of verse 2 in Isaiah 66 is beautiful. Not that 1 and 2a aren't. But what God goes on to say through the prophet after heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build for me? He stresses his transcendence there. In theological language, or theologically, that means God is removed from us. That's the point. Transcendence means God is removed from us. He is the transcendent God. Temples don't contain him. Tabernacles don't hold him. He is immense. You cannot domesticate the living and the true God. So Isaiah 66, 1 and 2a highlight that transcendence. But God's not only transcendent, God is immanent. And that means God is with us. God is present. God is nigh unto his people. Just like in that 2 Samuel 7 passage. While they're transient, I'll be transient. Once I secure and stabilize them, I'll be secure and stabilized in a temple. God identifies with his people. Not sin and wickedness and lawlessness and all that sort of thing. But God identifies with his people the way a father identifies with his son. Psalm 103 rehearses the glory of God when it says that he is our father. He pities us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And he doesn't cut us off. He doesn't throw us away. Rather, he shows us mercy and grace and loving kindness. So if we go back to the prophet Isaiah and we continue to read after that heaven is my throne statement, God goes on to say, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. See, that transcendent God is one who dwells with his people. That transcendent God is one who does commune with his people. That transcendent God is present in new covenant worship when the church of Jesus Christ gathers together. That's Ephesians 2. At the very end, we have access to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're thinking biblically, when you enter into this place, as long as we are not offering up strange fire to the Lord, as long as we're not in rebellion against the Lord, God is in this place. This one who says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build for me? Nevertheless, he dwells with his humble and his contrite of spirit people. He looks upon those who tremble at his word. In other words, people who by grace have been humbled. People who by grace have been given faith and repentance to come unto Jesus. He is transcendent, but he's our God. He is removed, but he's present. Isaiah 57, the prophet says this. 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Solomon recognized this too. When Solomon's praying in 1 Kings chapter 8, I think it's around verse 30, he says, hear the prayers of your people from heaven. So God is in the heavens, and yet he hears the prayers of his people as they come up to him. He hears those prayers, and he answers those prayers. And one other thing that Solomon intimates with reference to the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that it's going to be universal in its scope. Universal in its scope. All the nations will come to this temple, and they will see the glory of the God of Israel. Well, that's realized and achieved in our Lord Jesus, isn't it? The promise of God that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would come unto Israel's God. It's achieved through Christ. And that's particularly noteworthy with reference to this place in Acts. Acts chapter 1, we are told, they're supposed to witness for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Up to Acts chapter 7, they're only locally present in Jerusalem. What happens in chapter 8? I read the first few verses. After Stephen is stoned to death, which was a horrible, wretched deed, but nevertheless, God brought good out of it because the people left Jerusalem, they scattered throughout the countryside, and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see the gospel movement from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. All of that again to say, if you do not know this Lord Jesus Christ, the way is by grace through faith in him. There is forgiveness to be had with Christ. There is a righteousness to be had with Christ, wherein God will ultimately accept you. True temple, true dwelling, true communion, true blessing is only realized through the gospel of our salvation. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Stephen's defense. And I pray that we would appreciate what your word says concerning both your transcendence and your immanence with your people, that we would see that you are a God who is creator, that you are a God who cannot be contained in things built by hands, but as well, you are a God who is pleased to condescend, a God who is pleased to dwell where his people are. May this encourage our hearts as we gather together for worship. We confess at times a coldness. We confess at times a weariness. We see all around us people defecting from the church. Help us to see the church and your redemptive plan as that place where you've promised to be with your people in this new covenant era. And God, may this indeed elevate our thoughts of the church, and may it cause us to get up on Sunday morning and have glad hearts as we go to the house of the Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the salvation in him. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for that righteousness that you impute to us that is received by faith alone. We do long to see others come out of darkness into marvelous light. We long to see you saving sinners, and we pray that you would do this for your glory. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing.